All right, we'll go ahead and get started now that Ryan Kelly is here. We'll let the other folks come trickling in as they do. Happy Easter to you. Hopefully you know the kind of standard greeting of Christ is risen. Yeah, and he is risen indeed. Very good. Of course, I was greeted in Russian with that this morning. So I knew what was going on, but I couldn't give you any Russian answer there. And the response is? There we go. Good. We're just touching all the bases this morning there. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll get into what we have today. I'm not going to read our text first, because I want to set it up and then get into it, because what we have is, following this issue of true spirituality, I want to examine spirituality and unspirituality in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump into that. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you for the fact that Christ is indeed risen, and that we have reason to gather and to celebrate not just this one Sunday a year, but each week when we gather on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, to be reminded of the truths of the gospel and the fellowship together as those that you have called to yourself through this glorious message. And so we ask that you would meet with us in this time of study, and also in our time of corporate worship to follow, help us to better understand your word, even as Luke tells us of the men on the road to Emmaus, that Christ opened their eyes, their minds, that they might better understand your word. We pray you might do the same for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we did get... Is that right? No, I'm getting mixed up with my week. Sorry, it was last week. Get started on this discussion of true spirituality. And the focus of last week was to set it up and to give some negative examples, some bad examples of what people think it means to be spiritual. But I couldn't bear to just leave it there, so I stole part of the conclusion from today's to kind of throw in here at the end to have something positive. But we looked at just people having all kinds of different ideas. This word spiritual is a fairly elastic term in our setting, in our culture, in the church, what it means in different ways. But we want to now look particularly at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This is really where most of the biblical language using that term shows up. This is a strong word in Paul, almost said common, but one that he uses clearly and particularly here. So I want to walk through a bit of this and see what it teaches us. To get us started, here's a quote from Gordon Fee about this word that was translated spiritual that you're going to hear when I read this text. Here's what he wrote. Well, I'll summarize a little bit. He mentions that this it's tricky bringing this word into English because we don't... it just kind of comes across a little differently. So he says this: the net result is one of those slippery words that tends to mean whatever its user wants it to mean, and who often could not define it if required to do so. I think we're familiar with those kind of things, where terms just mean whatever people want them to mean. But such users seldom stray close to Pauline usage, where the word functions primarily as an adjective for the spirit, referring to that which belongs to or pertains to the spirit. So spiritual, when it's used here in the New Testament, in Paul, primarily means that which belongs to or pertains to the Spirit. But I also liked his wording here. Part of the reason I read it, he said, people who use it, use this word oftentimes, just rolling along, seldom stray close to Pauline usage. They don't often accidentally get close to what he really is saying with it. Well, to set this up, 1 Corinthians. As you go through these two letters, we see that one of the main issues that Paul is dealing with the church in Corinth, is the idea of what it means to be spiritual. They have one idea, or maybe several, and Paul is arguing a different one. It becomes apparent, I think, in a couple of places, that it seems they think they're spiritual, and they're not so sure that Paul is. If you remember, there's the discussion about whether or not he's eloquent enough. And from what I'm about to read here in a moment, that seems to be tied to understanding what it means to be spiritual. When he gets to the discussion of spiritual things, as what the text literally says in 1 Corinthians 12 about gifts, they're pretty excited about some of the gifts they have. Paul's telling them you've got a misunderstanding about how this works. When you get over into 2 Corinthians, a little bit in 1 as well, but when you get over into 2 Corinthians, and they tend to glory, it seems, in prestige or something that is, you know, I'm doing well, therefore God is with me. And Paul counters with suffering being an aspect of Christian discipleship. So this theme runs through all these letters. Let me read then from 1 Corinthians 1:18 all the way into chapter 3. Not all of chapter 3, but into it. So that's a serious chunk. But we need to get a big piece of this text in our minds to at least catch part of what he's talking about. At 1:18, he has just set up the letter. He's talked about the fact there are some divisions in the church. People want to follow this person or that person. But he has gone to the point of the gospel at verse 17, that this is the centerpiece. So at verse 18, he says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I should have said also, notice for language about what it means to be spiritual. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, this world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Well, Paul's there. That's a long text, and you know, hard maybe to keep all that in our minds at once. But notice a few things. He comes back at the end of what I finished reading, 3:4, to the issue of I follow Apollos, or these different divisions. That's where he had been in 1:15-17 in that area. So you see there is a flow of thought to all of this. And it started with, I said, you know, listen for the discussion of what it means to be spiritual. Maybe you're listening along going, all right, I'm hearing a lot about the cross. That's a good thing. We understand that, but I'm not hearing that. Now I'm hearing a lot about wisdom. And it sounds like the argument really is whether or not you're going to use wisdom or fine-sounding words, but I don't hear a discussion about what it means to be spiritual yet. And you maybe could pick up, especially if you have some background with these letters. The Corinthians seem to be caught up in fancy speech, maybe amazing oratory, or these kind of things. And Paul's saying, not really going there. Look for the message of the cross. Then all of a sudden, as it comes down to the latter part of what I read, he begins to say, we're not interested in the wisdom of this world. God's wisdom is better. God's foolishness is even better than the world's wisdom. But we do have a wisdom. And we do have a wisdom that we share with those who are spiritual. Using spiritual words to spiritual people. And the natural man can understand this. And so all of a sudden now, the way Paul speaks has to do with, he wants to focus on the cross, has to do with, he's not caught up with what the world necessarily thinks will be wise or entertaining or spectacular or amazing. But he does want to communicate a message. But he wants to do it in such a way that, well, he knows the way in which he does it will only make sense to those who are spiritual and will not make sense to those who are not. So this is at the heart of what's going on here. I'm going to start with unpacking this a little bit with the way he describes people. Or maybe first, some of the things here, and even in the rest of the letters, I alluded to these a moment ago. You see here there is this debate about what it means to be spiritual in some sense. They seem to be interested in maybe a higher knowledge, this display. We know that when it gets to the spiritual gifts, they like these sign gifts. They like tongues, apparently. And Paul doesn't dismiss tongues. But he says, listen, just because it's noticeable, it's not central. He points them to love. They appear to be caught up in appreciating visions and revelations. That's what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 12. When finally he says, listen, okay, you're going to force me to it? Okay. I've had more of those than all the rest of you too. Because it seems to be what they're all interested in. Mystical experiences, signs and wonders. He's even said Jews are demanding this. Sounds like to be a bit of an issue there. And even deliverance from suffering. I mention those to set the context because you might begin to think of some settings today where people think of what does it mean to be really spiritual? You don't suffer. You have amazing experiences, right? And all these kind of things. These things are still around. If you're really spiritual, you'll have health and wealth. If you're really spiritual, you have these amazing experiences of one sort or another. So, right, I don't have the kind of stories that this guy has, and he's seen visions, and angels have come and talked to him, and these kind of things, and whatever else. Now, let's be clear. Paul says that he did have some of these amazing experiences. So they can happen. I'm not here disparaging the fact that it could happen. But I do want to disparage, but I think Paul is disparaging, taking that as the mark of spirituality, the mark of maturity. That's just something unusual that God may do from time to time. So he's dealing with all these things. And when you come down to 2:14, focus on the way he describes these people for just a moment. He says, in really in verse 13, that this human wisdom is taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. We need to think about what that means. And then in verse 14, the natural person who doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, and I think verse 2 as well, a couple of places, people of the flesh. Now, that's ESV. How's that translated in some other translations? You've probably seen it. You know it. Instead of people of the flesh. Yeah, it could be. 3:1. Yeah, yeah. So when we get this discussion of carnal Christian, this is where it is. And that's where then you have to go to talk about being in the in Kroger or whatever, and you see chili con carne with flesh. Carnal means fleshly, and set all that up. So it's not as common a word now, so I think that's probably why the translators are going here. But we have these three groups in Paul's argument he's laying out. Spiritual people, natural people, and these people of the flesh. What do we do with that? Oftentimes, and you can see this in different places, people have read this to say spiritual, meaning the people who are, you know, the second tier, the next step up Christians, they can understand these things. And then, like we talked about last week, carnal is some sort of Christian cult in a level of immaturity and just stays there the whole time. But it really doesn't make sense of what Paul is saying here. Look first of all at the natural person, 2:14. Paul's not giving us here a couple of different categories for Christians. This natural person is the person who does not have the Spirit of God. That is, an unbeliever. They're devoid of the Spirit. Here's the standard lexicon for this word. Says this refers to the life of the natural world and whatever belongs to it, in contrast to the supernatural world, which is characterized by Spirit. So when he says this natural person, this is a mere man, if you will, with no influence of the Holy Spirit. That is, an unbeliever. So someone who does not have the Holy Spirit at work within them, this is the natural person. The person, you know, as we are born. Because he says this natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when he says spiritually discerned here even, he's not talking about some, again, elite class of Christians who now have the spiritual discernment hat to put on. But the people who don't have the Holy Spirit will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's been pushing us towards the category of the spiritual in a moment. Those who have the Spirit and therefore will believe the gospel. So this is the natural person, the person without the Spirit. Look then at when he calls them people of the flesh, they're in 3:1, 3:2, etc. He doesn't call them natural. That is, he doesn't call them people who don't have the Spirit at all. He's challenging them. He's going to rebuke them, but he's not saying they look totally like unbelievers. They're gathering for public worship. They're in touch with the apostle. Not in great dialogue with him, but they're in touch with the apostle. They're seeking to exercise spiritual gifts, a bit wrongly. They're gathering for the Lord's table. These people look like believers in some sense, but when he says to them in 3:1, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, what he's saying is this. I can't talk to you as Christians, spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, that is, you look like pagans, at least in some sense. And the way you're behaving as if you do not have the Spirit. So this is not some regular category for Christians, as sometimes it's talked about, the carnal Christian. But this is a rebuke to Christians saying, listen, I wanted to talk to you, but I can't even talk to you like regular Christians because you in too many ways are carrying on like people who have no influence of the Spirit. Is the Spirit not at work in you? Because he would go on to say, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? and behaving merely in a human way. That is, Christians are not supposed to behave in merely a human way. We're supposed to behave in a way as if the Holy Spirit was at work in us. And they're behaving like typical people. And what is his example? There'll be several of these along the way, but the first one he points to here is when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You're just acting like typical people. And that's not what people who are Christians should act like. Because the Spirit should be at work in us, changing us, moving us. If you tie this back to what he's saying before, he's talking about how they're interested in these spectacular things rather than the straightforward word of the cross, then part of what he's saying too is you're acting like lost people again. You're of the flesh because you're not appreciating the word of the cross as the central wisdom of God. You're interested in all these other things, show and whatever else, rather than appreciating the word of the cross as the wisdom of God, the central great truth that we need. The reason I want to stress that point then is we don't have for Christians these two tracks. You can sign up for the spiritual track, you can sign up for the carnal track. You know? Sort of like you can just be a regular guy, you can be special forces or whatever else. You know, just pick your choice. Not everybody can make it. We need a few spiritual people around to make sure things happen. And the rest of us, we just kind of float along. Nothing here suggests that Paul is giving them a way out, that this is okay. You just continue to live this way then, and that'll be fine. At least you're in. No, he's saying, this is a rebuke, a call to them, say, listen, stop it. He doesn't call them natural, totally devoid of the Spirit, but he's saying, you're looking like people of the flesh. It might be like a parent saying to the child, you know how we operate here. You're not looking like one of us. Now, get in line. The point isn't, oh, well, now we've created a new category of someone who lives in a house but doesn't abide by the rules and goes a certain way. And if you like, continue in that realm. No. He's calling them out that they might change. It's supposed to be a rebuke to them that they're being merely human. Which is, for years, just been really fascinating to me. How we think about ourselves and what should be going on. That our lives should not be merely human. But again, in our whole flow here, not in the sense of spectacular events, but in our behavior. And in the fact that we will see in the gospel the wisdom of God, that we will glory in the cross, that we will see there is the wisdom of God, there is the power of God, and therefore not be sold on gimmicks and not be interested in things even in the church that would push us to look for other things, other ways to fulfill, other ways to advance the church's mission. But people who are caught up in the cross, people who glory in that, and as a result find themselves changed, find they behave differently, increasingly, stumbling along the way.
Maybe even here in giving this rebuke, he's also trying to call out those among them at Corinth who may not truly believe yet and who are indeed natural but do look like they're spiritual.
I think the way Paul writes to all the churches is he writes to them as believers because that's their profession. And in a sense, he takes that at face value. But all along the way, Hebrews does the same thing. He says, this is true of you, but test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. This is true with you as long as you hold fast your profession to the end. So he's writing them because even there in 1 Corinthians 6, none of these things will inherit the kingdom. Such were some of you, but you were washed. So he's speaking to them as believers. But he's got that warning in there, right? Lest there be someone whose profession is false. I think that's a little aside from what you're saying, but that's a good model for us, where we speak that way and people profess faith. If there's no compelling reason not to take them at their word, we take them at their word. But believers receive these warnings as well, these challenges. And what those challenges will do, if they're, or can do, as the Lord uses them, is call people to faith who truly aren't believers. But also these warnings are helpful to believers, helping them persevere. Did I hit your question, though?
Okay. I think we see that all the time, even in like James.
Yeah.
At times, like, he's almost implying that, hey, there may be something among you who, I mean, especially these rich people who are, you know, doing such terrible things to their workers and stuff, be warned, you could be on your way to hell.
Yeah. Yeah. And the more I find myself speaking to groups of people, the more it just makes good sense to me. Which is not meaning the Bible is getting better, right? But it means I'm understanding it a little better. Realizing, well, of course, right? Because you just can't know the hearts of all the people. And particularly when whoever's writing is further away from a group, there are people there he doesn't even know, but he's speaking to them. And these basic categories are helpful wherever they may fall at any given time. Good. All right, so we've got... In flow of thought here, we've got these natural people. No, the Holy Spirit's not in their lives. They're unbelievers. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. You have these those who are of the flesh, he says, carnal, as a rebuke, not as an ongoing category, but of saying, hey, stop acting like the world. And we can see that in various places along the way. But I've paused here to make the point that Paul is not giving us a category where someone can be a believer and have no real concern for the things of God and just stay in that carnal category. Let me be clear here as well. I'm not saying that believers will not continue to struggle with sin. This whole category of the way carnal Christian has been used is the picture of somebody who has professed faith and then really has no concern for the things of God. We're not talking about believers continue to fight and wrestle with sin and be discouraged by it and beat down and then try to take the law and beat themselves, make themselves better or whatever. No, we need to trust the gospel. We need to believe in the Lord's grace and believe it's true and he's at work in us. The way this has been used in the past is to say people who just, they don't really care or whatever else, but they're in. Here's a quote from B.B. Warfield on that kind of point. So you may find Christians at every stage of this process, sanctification, for it is a process through which all must pass. But you will find none who will not, in God's own good time and way, pass through every stage of it. There are not two kinds of Christians. Although there are Christians at every conceivable stage of advancement towards the one goal to which all are bound and at which all shall arrive. Warfield was specifically countering this idea even at his time. So he's saying, are we at different level places on the path of sanctification? Obviously, yes, we're at different places all along the way. But all true believers will go through that path. Nobody just sets up camp at stage one of sanctification and said, whew, I had enough of this stuff. Y'all going without me? Send back for me when you get home. No. And we're all on this journey. We're struggling on this journey. We may take a long time on the journey. But if God is at work within us, if the Holy Spirit is at work within us, then he will bring us through this journey of sanctification. Which brings me then to spend a little more time with his discussion of spiritual people here. What does it mean to be spiritual? And I think we know when we tend to use this word to mean mature or particularly godly or something like that. But when Paul uses it here, he simply means people who have the Spirit. People affected by, impacted by, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Maybe never, at least rarely, would you ever find in Paul him using this word to mean something like non-physical, spiritual as opposed to physical, or the inner person. He talks about the spirit of man here, meaning, yes, our own minds, but he makes it very clear, spirit of man. When he's talking about spiritual, he doesn't mean mystic or even just religious, but he means being shaped by the Holy Spirit. And so that is all believers. We are all then spiritual people. The challenge then is living that out. This is also a typical Pauline way of talking. This is who you are. You already are. Now live out the implications of that. Speaking in really sound biblical categories, we're not trying to become more spiritual. If we're believers, we are spiritual. We are then seeking to live more in line with who we are. Yielding more, if you want to put it that way, to the Spirit. Obeying the Word of God. Allowing God's work to have its way within us. Here's another Gordon Fee quote. I'm quoting from his book, God's Empowering Presence, which you could use for a doorstop. I mean, it's a big old massive thing. There's a shorter paperback version, but it's just really good on many things. Here he said, being spiritual means to live empowered by the Spirit in contradiction to the merely human wisdom that these people are currently advocating. It means to understand the cross as God's power at work in the world. And so that goes back, and just notice back here in the text, then, when at 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. And then he goes to the whole thing of, where's the wise person, where's the scribe? He says, listen, I know Corinthian people. I know the world we're in. I can imagine, now, this is, anytime you start setting this up, right, this is my idea, and it's not going to be exactly what's going on in Corinth, but just illustrating. I can imagine the people in Corinth going, Paul just doesn't understand the world today. I mean, what he wants to do, sure, maybe that works at a certain time, but today, I mean, you got to get with it. People today, there are two main categories. The Greeks, you got to talk to them in words that are particularly compelling and wise. I mean, we need some good rhetoric, some good oratory, and that'll really bring them in. And for the Jewish people, man, you got to have some power. Do a few miracles. Jesus did. So let's have a few miracles. Those are signs of the apostle. If you're an apostle, then, you know, pony up with a few miracles and we can draw a crowd. We can get this thing done. I'm not so sure about Paul. Well, that's why I said we should follow Apollos. Don't you remember him? Wow. Apollos is a good speaker. That's why I like Peter. I can tell you some miracle stories about Peter. That's the kind of thing that's going on. And it doesn't take a lot of thinking to hear those echoes in our own world. And it's in this context that Paul says, no. No. We will take the word of the cross. And if you will behave as spiritual people, then you will see that the word of the cross is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? You bring all your smartest people in the world, line them up right here, and which one of them ever figured out that the way God would redeem humanity, what would be at the centerpiece, really, of the history of mankind, would be that God would be triune, and that one member of that Trinity would become incarnate in the backwater of the Roman Empire and die on a cross in order to bear the penalty of all those who would believe and then rise again. Who figured that out? Of course, nobody. Currently, my older boys and I are reading through the Aeneid as part of school. And we're looking at a piece of it, and a piece of it just jumped out to me the other day. When it's typical in these stories, somebody's got to go down to the into hell, essentially, or to the heaven and hell are kind of mixed there, but go into the grave and go talk to somebody, bring back some wisdom and come back. So Aeneas wants to go down in there, and he's asking some prophetess, how can I get down into Sheol or whatever? He wouldn't call it that, but how do I get down there? And she said, oh, to get down into death is easy. It's the getting back out that's the challenge. Virgil, 30 whatever years before Christ, knows. And his readers know. He knows it will resonate with them. We all know it's easy to die, but it's the getting back out that's the challenge. Here it is. That's what Easter's about. That there is one who did go there and then did come back out. And he didn't have to sneak out past the bad guys to do it. He went straight in and came back out victorious. The Spirit at work within us shows us this is the glorious truth. If we begin to hanker for other things, we're demonstrating that we're failing to see the Spirit's work. We're then beginning to act fleshly. And then we ought not be surprised that the natural man doesn't appreciate the things of God. So people say, hey, but people today, they're not interested in that. Already knew that. Paul told us that. Well, then how are you going to reach them? The preaching of the word of the cross is the power of God as well. And so 2 Corinthians 4 there, actually, when he says that the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, so also in the preaching of the gospel will open the eyes of the unbelieving that they might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it is this very cross-centered idea is what Paul is describing as being spiritual. Not caught up in all these other things, but glorying in the cross, and then the Spirit shaping our lives. Now, we're going to talk in some coming weeks what it means when I just said there, the Spirit shaping our lives. And that can get real mystic and weird as well. I'm doing this because the Spirit told me to. We'll talk a little bit about that. I don't want to chase that right now. But the Spirit and the Word are always together. This is what he's getting at. Now, let me push to another thing here, and then we'll see if we have time for some questions. Because if that's what he means by being spiritual, having the Holy Spirit, and then this is seen by the fact that we recognize the gospel for what it is, then what are some of the marks here of true spirituality? Well, the one I've been talking about, actually getting ahead of myself, is the cross here in chapter 2. Seeing the cross for what it is. This is why Luther in his day would say that his enemies were all about a theology of glory, that is, pomp and circumstance, show, display. But he advocated what he called the theology of the cross, coming right out of this text. The cross is the wisdom and power of God. Well, this quote I read to you last week, I read it again here. To be spiritual is to have apprehended the word of the cross in such a way that it has transformed the entire existence of the believer into its image, a cruciform life, a life characterized by self-sacrificing love where power is manifest through weakness. This is the center point here in this text of what it means to be spiritual. Having the Spirit, of course, that comes by conversion, which implies in appreciating the cross for what it is. This is why then any discussion of spirituality that skips or shortchanges the gospel is immediately suspect. Any sort of discussion of spirituality that then focuses on technique, do this and do that. I mean, even if it's pray this way, pray that way, we need to pray. It's not bad to have some advice. But if it's not rooted in the gospel and understanding and responding to the gospel, then it's immediately suspect. Now, he'll mention some other marks of spirituality and the Spirit at work in us here in this text. When we stop there at chapter 3, he was pointing out to them that one of the things that showed that they weren't looking like Spirit-empowered people, Spirit-indwelt people, was the fact that they were divisive, that they were gathering around their favorite teachers. And when he says there in 3:3, since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a merely human way? When the Spirit is at work, the Spirit creates unity. The Spirit causes us to love one another. That actually comes up again more specifically in a moment. But if we give way to what I call the guru syndrome in modern Christianity, where, you have people who teach the Scripture to you and you appreciate them, but if you give way, all of a sudden you're really particularly wrapped up in this person as opposed to that person, and we break ourselves off in camps in that way, this is not the work of the Spirit. This is human folly at work. Instead of the Spirit at work saying, hey, what do I have? This is also from Corinthians. What do I have that hasn't been given to me? And how silly is it for me to say, I really like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ via John Piper. I really like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ via John MacArthur. What? Or whoever else, fill in the blank, whatever you want to have. I even phrase it that way. I like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ Because that's the centerpiece. And if we're getting it, if we're getting that, then that brings us together. Irregardless of the human means by which it comes. And this is what they're doing. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow whoever else. This kind of divisiveness is not a mark of the Spirit. Paul will in Ephesians talk about Ephesians 4, but the bond of the Spirit, unity, peace, all those words are there in the same verse. You now know the verse I'm talking about. Recognition dawns. Good, good. So the Spirit and unity are linked several times in various ways. This is what he calls us to do. Well, I have a couple examples here, but I think I'll skip those. Focusing on Christ also is another mark here in Corinthians of the work of the Spirit. And let's look over at chapter 12 when it gets to spiritual gifts. 12:1-3. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, and you'll probably have a footnote or spiritual persons. It just says, technically, now concerning spirituals, which actually is a reference to a musical genre. No, not really. There's no noun here. A spiritual what? People, gifts, whatever. It appears to be gifts, but now concerning maybe spirituality. What does it mean to be spiritual? I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. From what follows, I think what he's saying is, you had ecstatic speech when you were pagans. The idols didn't speak, but you had people giving prophecies. You had people giving words. You had some different things going on. You had those then. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot here that we can unpack, including, you know, could you imagine someone standing up in church and saying Jesus is accursed? So there's a lot there, but just the basic point on top here. What is one of the marks of somebody indwelt by the Spirit who speaks? Jesus is Lord. There's a focus here on Christ. There's a Christological center to this. True spirituality has to be wrapped up in Christ. Now, having talked about the cross, maybe that's obvious, but it comes up here in this text as well. It's about Him. So again, it's not techniques that are about me. How do I get myself to be more spiritual? Well, the first thing is to really get our eyes off ourselves. Have a focus on Christ and glory in Him. And celebrate His work. And then this work will be manifest within us. But there is this tendency, well-intended tendency, to get, you know, really focused on ourselves, trying to make myself better, make myself act right. And boy, when you focus on yourself, it's not going to be a good show. You're just going to see your own sin more, your own sin more, your own sin more. We have to have a righteousness outside of ourselves. And this is why preaching the gospel, this is one of the great things about the Lord's table, is this physical, external thing saying, remember the body and blood of Christ. You will internalize them, yes. It's a symbol of receiving Christ. But we need His righteousness. And so the way of growth is looking away from ourselves and looking to Him, a focus on Christ as Lord. Another mark he talks about here in 1 Corinthians of the Spirit at work within us is the desire to edify others. So again, this is the counter to self-centeredness, because that's the whole discussion here about gifts. And when he goes through and he talks about all the different gifts, and he appears to critique them for being worried about their own individual gifts. And he says, of course, you don't all have the same gift. You have different gifts as the Lord willed, so that you might build up one another, so that we need one another. Self-centeredness is diametrically opposed to the work of the Spirit. If we understand the gospel, and when the Spirit is at work within us, then we are looking to benefit others, to edify others. Here's a quote in this direction. The essence of spirituality and spiritual growth is this: to build up one another in response to the transforming power of the cross. To build up one another is to respond in kind to God's action manifest in Christ in the cross. So this is still all rooted in the cross. Here when he's telling them, you know, one part of the body can't say to the other part, I have no need of you. But we need one another and we need to give ourselves for one another. That's just living out what we saw on the cross. As Christ so loved us, so also we love one another. As he gave himself for us, we give ourselves for one another. All this is unpacking what it means to live in light of the cross. And so the gifts we have are for the good of one another. It's not so, though it's so easy to think this way. I want this gift and this gift and this gift. That way I can be an important person. That way I will be respected. That way people will look up to me. Instead of saying, anything the Lord gives me, then it's because there must be a need here to meet. And how can I meet that need? And how can I minister? Because God is glorified as the body is built up and as the body is healthy. This is the work of the Spirit within us. And then the one I will conclude with is in the midst of chapter 12 and 14, when he's talking about spiritual gifts, you know, it's in chapter 13, the love chapter, we call it. Well, his point here is this is the way in which spiritual gifts are used. This is a mark of the Spirit. This kind of love is the opposite of living in a merely human way. And I think we all know that. We all know what would be our tendency on our own. And it's not love like that. Oh, it's appreciating people that are good to me. It's appreciating people who I enjoy. That's not hard to do in a merely human way. But this kind of love described here is obviously a work of the Spirit. You know the text, but let me read a portion of it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And he talks there about the things that appear to be particularly compelling to them. If you get all that, but you don't love, that's nothing. We might could say, if I pray for, this is tricky, so fill in your blank, 5 hours a day. I start to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I pray for 5 hours a day. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I read through the entire Bible once a week for 50 years, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I have all kind of amazing experiences and I can tell you about all these neat things, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Pull a spiritual disciplines book off the shelf, even a good one. Take the list there. If we have any of those, so we're talking about the good things. If I fast regularly, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If my children behave perfectly and amaze everyone, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Whatever it is. Because he's talking about things, at least most of them, that he's saying are good things. But what's the heart of it? It's easy to take any activity and turn it into simply a legalistic practice. But the Spirit at work within us calls us to holiness, calls us to practice certain things, but calls us to do it out of love for others and for the glory of God, because our lives are rooted in the gospel, because we believe the gospel is the wisdom of God. There's nothing better. And that's what then shapes what Paul here and elsewhere, when he's talking about how we should live, he's going to say, what is the gospel? What does the cross look like here? And I've said this 100 times in different settings here, but When he wants to talk about marriage, well, look at the cross and see what it teaches you. When you want to ask about how do I deal with people who have really, really offended me, then still in Ephesians, be tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. When you're dealing with pride issues, then Philippians 2 is going to point to the cross, the one who was equal with God but didn't regard that as something to be grasped, but humbled himself, you know, and died on the cross. And so I have this mind in you. Time and time again, when Paul wants to describe how we should live, he doesn't have, you know, various steps and different things. He basically says, look at the cross and ask yourself, how does the cross tell me to live here? Again and again, when 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's dealing with, again, an unruly congregation and tell them, hey, you really ought to be giving some money to the believers here in Jerusalem who are in suffering. He says, remember Christ, who, although he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor. He emptied himself. So giving, look at the cross. Again and again, because the Spirit at work within us draws us to the cross, draws us to the gospel, to say, this is the central reality in all of life. And then draws us to seek to live that out. We can be doing some of the same things, but doing them in a certain way. This is what this love is that drives us. Here's a Luther quote. Great scholars who read a lot and own lots of books are not the best Christians. I'm swimming up my own stream here reading this quote now. That is contrary to. The best Christians are those who do from a free and willing heart what the scholars read about in books and teach others to do. We must therefore get worried when, in our own day and age, people become scholars through writing lots of books, but do not have the slightest idea what it means to be a Christian. It's not just knowing the ideas or being able to list them, but it is living these things out. Living out this simple, not necessarily easy, love towards one another, glorying in Christ. That is what it means to be spiritual. In weeks to come, I want to argue that spirituality is much more common or earthy looking than sometimes what we think about it. But this is the basis of it. We're just about right up on time, but maybe we have time for a question or two. Ryan. Yeah, I mean, I think in theory we have to say yes. I think here Paul I don't think, there's that word think, which is important in this statement. He's here trying to say that particularly. He's giving just a for instance. None of this matters if there's not love. Matthew 24, though, may be the most compelling there, 24, 25, where the people are standing before the throne. And he says, didn't we do these things? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So certainly many things can go on that are not necessarily marks of conversion. And we need to use that properly, but not improperly. We need to use it properly to say we can't ever argue our merits before the Lord or our experiences before the Lord. Do you trust Christ and Him alone? Then we need to make sure nobody uses it improperly to say, oh my goodness, then how could I'll never know that I'm converted and everything else. Like, no. Those texts are telling us not to rest in our accomplishments, our deeds, whatever else. Do you trust Christ? Do you hold fast to Him? That's what He calls us to.
Yeah, I think so. Now,
even discerning that sometimes could be tricky, right? Because the same event can be done, one out of selfishness and one out of love. But yeah, I think you're onto something there. All right. Well, we need to finish up, and so we can move into our next setting. So let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us. Thank you that you have redeemed us and you have given us your spirit. Thank you as well that this life is not about simply ourselves or what we can make of ourselves. Thank you that you by your spirit are at work within us, teaching us and drawing us on towards holiness. Help us not to rest in ourselves, but to rest deeply in you. The truth of your gospel, the work of your spirit now within us. And we would pray, Father, that we might grow up into the fullness of Christ, that we might not look like natural people, that we might not look like people who do not have your spirit, but that the work of your spirit might be evident among us, and we might be those who glory in Christ, who place no confidence in the flesh, who love one another deeply, who seek to build one another up. We ask this knowing that this is what is real life, and that is what pleases you, and it is what also you will use to prove the truth of your gospel to a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.